This is always special, isn't it? Something special about Easter. And, this is my 18th, this is a little scary, my 18th Easter here. And it doesn't get old. You read over the Easter story, you know, so you can tell it's been 18 years. That's my granddaughter. It's not my daughter, it's my daughter and granddaughter. Yeah, so we'll build up the congregation one way or another around here. But just looking at the resurrection accounts, they just never grow old, and it's fresh as ever to me just looking at some of these. I'm going to read the section out of Luke 24, if you want to look at it with me. Luke 24, starting at verse 36, I'm going to read verses 36 to 49 this morning. Luke 24, starting at verse 36. Luke records this, it says, "While they were telling these things," the disciples were listening to these two guys that had talked to Jesus on this road to Emmaus, and they were telling them about it. And it says, "While they were telling the other disciples about this, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace.'" He didn't really say that. You know what he said. He said, "Shalom. Shalom be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's Torah, that's the prophets, that's the Psalms. You know what that is? That's the entire Old Testament. That was the entire Bible at this time, of course. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So he went through the Bible and showed them that the entire Bible points to the Messiah, which was him. That must have been a cool Bible study. It says in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture." It's one thing to go to a Bible study. It's another to go when the teacher can actually open your mind to understand the Scriptures. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ,'" again, that wasn't his last name, that was his title, "'the Messiah, the Anointed One,' he showed them how he must suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." He had to constantly show them that because they thought the Messiah was going to come and give them victory over the Roman Empire. He's showing them all throughout the Scriptures, stuff written 600, 500, 700 years earlier. And he says, "See how it shows? Now do you understand how it was about, how the Messiah had come, suffer, and then rise again from the dead on the third day? And that repentance for forgiveness," verse 47, "of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." See, prior to this, they believed they were the chosen nation, and they were, Israel. Israel was the chosen people and the chosen nation, but Jesus is now showing them a new revelation that God so loved not just the Jewish people. What did John say? God so loved the world. You know, we hear this stuff and like, yeah, well, of course he does. This was big revelation. It's not just the Jewish people. He's telling the Jewish people, you need to go out and let the entire world know that it's for all of them. God is spreading the good news now. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He didn't want them to just go out and try and pull this thing off on their own. He was giving them supernatural, spiritual power to pull this thing off. You know, when it comes to Easter, there's really kind of two basic approaches that you can take. You know, after, again, doing this for 18 years, it's like, okay, well, here's the two approaches. You know, and there's, of course, a million different ways you can take each approach, but it basically comes down to just two approaches, and this is what it is when you do an Easter message. Number one, you could talk about, did it happen? Because, let's face it, 21st century modern thinking people may have a rough time with somebody actually rising from the dead. So that's one approach. We could talk about, well, did it really happen? I mean, come on. You know, was it just something in spirit, or is it a metaphorical Hebrew wise tale to teach moral truths? But did it really happen? So that's one thing we could look at. And then the second thing is, well, maybe it did happen, but, you know, why does it matter? You know, big deal. You know, what's the meaning behind it? You know, what does it all mean? So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to just take a little time to hopefully maybe whet our appetites on each of those questions and kind of look at it for a little bit. So first of all, number one, did it happen? Obviously, we don't have the advantage that Jesus' disciples did 20 centuries ago. They got to see him with their own eyes, touch him with their own hands. As a matter of fact, John wanted people to know that that's really what happened. Listen, this isn't like, you know, well, he kind of rose in spirit. I mean, come on, he didn't actually physically rise from the dead. But John wanted people to know that, and he wrote an extra letter besides his gospel. And in 1 John chapter 1, he said this, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen." He wants you to know we heard it, we've seen it with our eyes. And then he says, "What we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested in us. What we have seen," he says it again. He keeps saying it over. When you see something repeated in the Bible, it means he's trying to drive something home to you. It's a third time he says, "We saw it, we heard it, and so we proclaim it to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." This is something we saw. We touched it. We're not making this up. You know, we're not saying it was just like a spirit thing or a story to teach you a moral truth. He really rose from the dead. Well, listen, he's got an advantage. John, you were there. You saw the empty tomb. Jesus appeared to you. But you know what? Most of you have probably seen the scripture before, but let me just remind you. Jesus said, "I know there's going to be a lot more of you that aren't going to have that advantage." And he says, "I want you to know something. For those of you that don't have the same advantage that my disciples had, there's a special blessing." Remember this? He said this, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." There's something special about embracing this thing and believing it, even though you weren't able to be there and physically handle him or see him. And so I think there's a lot of different avenues that God uses in our day and age where we can't actually be there in that time in history to see him, but there's various avenues that God uses to bring people to belief in this thing. And a lot of you maybe have experienced that, maybe some of you haven't, and just to kind of think about what are the avenues that God uses to not only bring us to faith, but to help solidify our faith. I mean, that's why we come to church. You know, we don't come to church to earn brownie points. You know, we come to church to help solidify our faith because we get worn down and you need to come in and get built back up again and realize that God provides different avenues to help build up our faith. One of the avenues I'm going to talk about for a minute is the avenue of reason, of intellect. A lot of people are like, "Oh, come on, Greg, it's by faith, not by sight. You're not going to think this thing through." Well,
I've said this before. What's interesting is Jesus said, you need to use all your faculties. He didn't give you a brain so you can throw it on the shelf and then believe in God. He wants you to engage everything, your heart, your soul, and your mind. Remember, Jesus said this too. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all what? Your heart, absolutely. With all your soul, but he did say this, with all your mind. Your mind is not just so you can pass your science and math classes. How do you like that? I'm glad because I didn't pass my science and math classes with it. But at least there's some other things that it can be used for. It can be used to help solidify and build up your faith. Jesus said that's one of the faculties that you need to engage. You need to have engagement of the mind. He put that right in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, listen, I know you guys get stressed out. I know you're worrying about whether you're going to have enough money to pay your bills and you're going to take care of the mortgage and what are we going to do to, you know, everybody's got these. At that time, I guess maybe they had a particular Nike had a new robe out and everybody want, you know, how am I ever going to be able to afford that? My kids want one of those to go to school. They can't go to the other ones. How am I going to get all this anxiety and stressed out? And people often say, well, you need to pray about it. And that's absolutely true. You need to pray it through. Didn't Paul say that in Philippians? He said, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Here's how he said it. He said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. You need to pray it through. But guess what Jesus said? He said, not only do you need to pray it through, there's times when you need to just think it through. Think it through. I gave you a mind with discretionary powers, all right, to connect with me with all of your mind. Think it through. So they're all stressed out, thinking about these things. And he's saying, well, I want you to look at some of these situations. He says, therefore, I want to tell you something. Don't worry about your life. That really helps, right? Right? When you're stressed out and somebody's just like, would you stop worrying? Oh, okay, thanks for the advice, you know? Like that really helps, you know? Well, that's how Jesus, he said that too. Would you cut it out? Would you stop stressing? Don't worry about your life. But he doesn't end there, thank God, because that's who he is. What you will eat or drink, don't stress out about it. Here's what I want you to do. Consider. Think. Think it through. Look, observe, deduce. Look around you. Look at the birds of the air. They don't have any 401ks. They don't even have a job. I'm taking care of them. Think it through. Look at the creation around you. Use your mind. All right? And then he goes on. He says, what are you worried about your clothes anyway? Look at the lilies of the field, how I took care of them. Same thing. They don't have a savings account. They're not even on unemployment. And look at how I take care. Think it through. Engage your mind. So I think that God would have us to engage our mind at times to just consider the resurrection. It's not total intellectual suicide, people. Paul said, yeah, you walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why he said there's a special blessing for you that haven't seen. But he didn't say we walk by sight and not by reason. He didn't say that. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Use your mind. Think it through. There's so many amazing historical proofs and things. Get yourself involved. For you thinkers out there, please, don't think that you just have to somehow pray this through, put your mind on the shelf and believe it. God wants you to use your mind. There's so many excellent resources. One of the great ones, I think, right now, a more contemporary one, is a guy by the name of N.T. Wright. He's a retired Anglican bishop. These guys, I mean, don't you love it? I love it when you get these English dudes. Because even if they don't know what they're saying, they sound like they know what they're saying, right? I mean, you just throw the English accent on it. It's like, you know, and so the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, when I hear these guys, I've told you this before. You hear these English guys, man, they do. It sounds like the voice of God or something. And then I come up here, I feel like Mickey Mouse. Okay, kids, come on, let's repent. You know? It's like, man, I wish I had me one of them deep, you know, English voices. You know, I could really convince you guys. But listen, go on YouTube, check him out. Get some of his books. He's fantastic. But let me just give you a couple little things to whet your appetite. Some of the things that he says, just to let you know. First of all, one of the brilliant minds that God has gifted the church with in the last 100 years would probably be an atheist who is absolutely opposed to Christianity and belief in God, who became a Christian, a powerful Christian, and left behind posthumously some great writings and books for us to really reason through, and that would be C.S. Lewis. Look at what C.S. Lewis said was one of the things that really brought him to faith as he read the scriptures and used his mind and engaged. He said, "The reason Christianity must be true is nobody would have made this up." I mean, really, think about it. Come on, think it through, people. I mean, if Jesus, I mean, sometimes Jesus would show up, and you know, in Matthew, it's like, you know, the special effects department and all that. But this morning, we were talking about this at the sunrise service. I love the fact that sometimes Jesus just likes to show up and, you know, see how long it's going to take him to realize that it's him. You know, I mean, that's what he just did in the scripture we just read, right? I mean, if you were going to make this up, wouldn't you have Jesus just kind of show up, you know, and you know, luminously, and the disciples are shielding their eyes and everything? We just read in Luke, he shows up and he says, "Hey, you guys got anything to eat?" I mean, who's going to make this up? I mean, come on, if you want to make it believable, bust out the halo, the bright lights, you know, the whole special works department. He just shows up. And they're like, "All right, you want some broiled fish? I mean, what do you say?" You know? So they sit down and they have dinner together. And it's almost showing, you know, like, he's physical. He's real, man. He's eating. You know, this ain't no spirit. This guy's having a meal with us. And then it says again, he had a Bible study with him. And he starts showing him how he's in all the scriptures. You know, I always said that, like you watch one of those movies and it's got the surprise ending. And so you re-rent it because you want to watch it knowing how it ends. Because it's like the whole thing is like, now you watch it knowing the ending. It's like, wow, you know, that's why that guy said whatever, you know. Jesus, on the end of the story, man, let's go back now and check the movie out. And the scriptures open up to him. That was Isaiah. I never saw that. It totally fits. Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise. It's all kind of comes together. You know, but Jesus, I mean, how mundane, how boring, how completely uninspiring just shows up. You know? "Hey, you got anything to eat?" It's just, there's no embellishment. There's no sensationalizing so many times. And like it or not, Lewis is right, you know. It's nobody would have made this thing up. Really. Oh, geez, let's see. I guess I don't need those. Good. All right. You know, when you see the papers on the floor, it's like, okay. You know, like then you really got to be Pentecostal, right? Okay, Holy Spirit, you know. Did you ever hear about the Pentecostal conference where the guys were all lined up? They had 4 speakers. And the one guy, and they really believed in being led by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, they still had their, you know, when the Holy Spirit told them what to say, you write it down, you know, like I did. And the one guy forgot his sermon. So when the other guy got done preaching, he didn't know what to do. So when the other guy next to him wasn't looking, he took his sermon. Went up and preached his sermon. And before that, he was all nervous. He told the guy, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I forgot." The brother, he says, "Brother, let the Holy Spirit lead. Let the Holy Spirit lead." He says, "Okay." So when the guy's looking the other way, Holy Spirit led him, took his sermon. Went up and preached his sermon like you'd never heard it. The guy couldn't believe. He didn't realize the sermon was that good when he heard him preach it. The only problem was he had to go next. So the guy comes back, he sits down next to him, and he looks over at the guy, he says, "You just preached my sermon, now what am I going to do?" And the guy looks at him, he says, "Brother, let the Holy Spirit lead. Let the Holy Spirit lead." You know, there is a power, there's a resurrected Christ that can do those things for us. But it's not something that we could make up. First century Judaism. Did you know that the whole concept of a Messiah was huge back then? Historians like N.T. Wright, he's a huge historian, says that they can grasp that there was at least 10 to maybe 12 different rabbis that rose up over a 200-year period where there was a significant group following them. A significant group following them. But in the end, they were assassinated, like Jesus. And so at that point, when you're following the guy and he gets killed, you kind of have two choices. Either you abandon the movement and kind of just quietly get back into business as usual, or you find a new leader. But see, the thing was, for first century Jews, experientially and theologically, to say that he rose from the dead was not an option. You know, some people say, well, come on, they're first century people. You know, they didn't have the scientific discoveries that we have today. You know, they're pretty gullible. They would probably believe that somebody rose from the dead. People, come on. All right, yes, we're much more advanced. But there's one thing that our new modern scientific discoveries have not increased our worldview on that was exactly the same 2,000 years ago that these people knew, okay? And what they knew was when somebody was dead, they stayed dead, you know? I mean, that wasn't something new that we figured out. But not only experientially, it didn't fit their world theologically. Now, I didn't have time to go through the entire Old Testament this week, but according to N.T. Wright, there's really only one section in Scripture that refers in the Old Testament to the resurrection. It's Daniel chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And in there, it's at the end of time when the dead are raised and they're shown to be brilliantly lit and like we would expect, like this dynamic thing, and so they believe that it wasn't, though, until the end of time. So to have the Messiah rise up as an individual in the middle of history would have made no sense to them experientially, but not only that, theologically, it didn't fit their viewpoint of how they understood the Scriptures. The Messiah was not supposed to come and somehow be killed as an individual and then rise up as an individual. It just didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. So, and this is just scratching the surface. There's so many things that just show that it's way beyond having to say to yourself, you know what, put my mind on the shelf. If I really want to believe this thing, it's just totally by faith. Oh, absolutely not. You are going to need an encounter. Not just an engagement of your mind, but an encounter with the Lord Himself. Listen, there were plenty of early Christians that never saw Jesus risen from the dead. You know what's interesting? Is Paul wrote to the early Christians in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away from where Jesus rose from the dead, probably a couple decades after he had risen from the dead, died and rose. His 40 days was over. He had gone back to heaven. And yet Jesus said this to the Christians at Ephesus. He said this, "And he," referring to Jesus, "came and preached peace to you." He came to them? This is Ephesus. This is 100 miles away, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. Years after the whole event, yet Paul is saying he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. How could Paul say that? Jesus never went to the places where Paul was writing these letters to as Christians, yet he says Christ came to you. Because you know what, gang? There's something about when the gospel is ministered. He can come to you. You know, I heard one group of pastors talking about this fact, and one guy was saying how he talked to several people, and they all were saying, well, I went to a church, but I never really heard the gospel. And then another guy would say, well, I went to church, but I never really heard the gospel. And then they were thinking, gee, are there really that many churches that aren't preaching the gospel? And then an old fella that had been in the ministry for probably half a century or something, he says, you know what? I preach the gospel every Sunday, but I'm sure there's plenty of people that one day Christ is going to come to them and they're going to feel like they never heard the gospel. It's one thing to hear it. It's another when Jesus comes to you. It's a defining moment in your life. It changes you. You know, we always say, as Pentecostals, I love the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in them. I believe in the signs of the Holy Spirit. But the one thing that we all seem to notice, the one sign that always seems to appear when Jesus comes to somebody, are two things: tears and mucus. I mean, he just wrecks you. Man, when you encounter him, he wrecks you. But it's the most wonderful wrecking, is it not? I can remember, gosh, it's over 30 years ago now. 22-year-old disillusioned kid in my house that I had to get out of in Long Beach by June, because you know how those people are there. They let you rent the house from September, and then they want it for the summer, you know? So you get a really good price, but then you're on the streets for 3 months, you know? But I just remember and sitting in my room and just bawling my eyes out because I knew something was going on inside of me, but I didn't want it to stop. God is so the opposite. He ushers in his joy through tears. Often is the sign that he's come to you. He comes through his word. He comes through preaching. He can come when you're just quietly meditating and contemplating things. But he comes. And we need that. We need him to encounter us. Not just engage our minds, but encounter him. So that's just a little bit about thinking about, did it happen, and how you can find out for yourself personally, did it really happen? Engage your mind, but engage your heart. Engage your spirit. So let's move on. Did it happen? So what does it mean? You know, who cares? You know, maybe somebody was trying to define the difference between modern and postmodern. I still don't understand that whole thing. But he was saying the modern people were all about science and you can't prove the resurrection. But now the postmodern people are more like, okay, maybe he did rise from the dead. Whatever. You know, but it's like, but why? What does it all mean? Let's think about it. If you don't first answer the first one, though, did it really happen? It's kind of pointless to talk about what does it mean. If it was just a big hoax, you know, I often say that, Josh McDowell. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the greatest historical heartless hoaxes ever perpetrated on humanity on the earth. Or it's the most fantastic fact of history. You can't really hang in the middle, gang. It's one or the other. So if you've gotten to the point, it's the most fantastic fact in history. And even if you haven't, let's just think about, what does it mean? You know what it means? I think the most dynamic thing is what we've been saying, is that it gives us a hope against humanity's biggest enemy. What is our biggest enemy? There's something in us that God has put in us that has a craving for permanence of life. And when it doesn't happen, whether it's a loved one or yourself and you've gotten bad news, man, we're not just like, okay, whatever. There's something in us that desires permanence of life. And so if you can't find it on this earth, then it must be found in another world. Because God doesn't give us desires for which he doesn't give us satisfaction. A duck desires to swim where there's such a thing as water. Human beings desire such a thing as intimacy and relationship while there's such a thing as marriage. So if I feel within myself this desire that God's given me for permanence of life, there must be an answer to it. But he uses that thing to drive people to him. Leo Tolstoy, one of the great Russian authors of the 19th century. He wore War and Peace, right? You ever hear about that huge book? I bought it once. I actually thought I was going to try and read it. You know, it's still sitting in my drawer. It's like a dictionary, you know? But he was a huge intellect, and he was very wealthy. Half of Russia sat in poverty at that time, but he happened to be one of the more wealthy ones, and life was just going glidingly, wonderfully along. He had a nice wife, kids, a beautiful estate, with slaves and serfs and all of that stuff, you know. But as he got older, which I'm starting to experience, they said somewhere around his 50s, it really started to bug him about death and all these accomplishments, even these great books. So what? You know? Then you're gone. Here's what he wrote in one of his contemplations. He said, is there any meaning in life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. And nothing will remain but stench and worms. Set for a nice edifying Easter. I mean, this guy's just basically being brutally honest. I mean, there's really only two ways to handle death. Here they are. How are you going to handle it emotionally? Either you don't think about it. Man, Americans are real good at that one. We find all kinds of stuff to get sidetracked on and even be successful at. You know what? We often talk about the worst thing in life is failure. I want to tell you something. Jesus said there's something worse than failure. It's success, but succeeding at things that don't matter. We're killing ourselves at things that don't matter. To forget about the reality that it ain't forever, folks. And you've got this drive for permanence of life. And you're doing whatever you can to ignore it. You just don't think about it. Or you can get a living hope. You can get a living hope. You can deal with it. You get something that gives you not just confidence, but joy in the face of life. The message of Easter is that Jesus Christ is our living hope. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He has the power over death. But here's what I want to say. The genius of the gospel, this had to be God, is that he didn't just get rid of death, you know, like wipe it away like it never, you know. I got to update my examples, you know. When you're getting old, it's like all your examples are pretty dated. But does anybody here remember Back to the Future from the 80s, you know? And they go back, and he wants to fix things as though they never happened. So that the painful situation that he sees his parents in, you know, his dad being underconfident, his mom having a low self-esteem and all of these things, he wants to go back and take away the things that caused them to be this way so that they're never that way anymore. But the thing is that Jesus doesn't do that. The resurrection doesn't make the death like it never happened. It does something more brilliant. It takes the suffering and the pain of the death and brings it in and makes something even more wonderful. Do you ever think about why Jesus, when he showed up, he wanted them to know that I didn't just get rid of it like it never happened. He wants to show them that it did happen. And what does he do? He doesn't say, hey, look in my eyes. It's me. What does he say? Here's what he says. He says, see my hands. and my feet. The pain, the suffering, it did happen. But in God's eternal wisdom, in His genius, as only God can, He can somehow take all of those things. Do you know what those wounds meant to those disciples? That was the death of their hopes. That was the death of their dreams. They thought they were about to ride on the coattails of the next president of Israel. They had it made. They thought, man, I'm going to be in his cabinet. And then the nails went into his feet and his hands, and it killed their dreams and their hopes. And Jesus says, look, it did happen. But I can take these things, the very thing that you thought was actually ruining your life, but it was actually saving your life. Are you there this morning? You're looking at it and you're saying, God, this is ruining my life. But God's got genius. He doesn't just get rid of it like we pray to Him to do sometimes, do we not? But thank God He hasn't answered a lot of my prayers, because I'd be in trouble right now. I probably would have been some dead, overdosed rock star somewhere. You know what? I've said this before. Often you pray for something and God answers the prayer. But He doesn't give you what you ask for. He gives you something better, even though it may look much worse. Takes the evil. Remember Joseph? God took what you meant for evil and He turned it around as only God can, and He uses it for good. That's what He did. Here's how Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians. He said this, death is swallowed up in victory. That's it. It's swallowed. It's incorporated. It's consumed. It's used. It's not just, you know, to put on the side or get rid of it as though it never happened. It's subsumed is a word I saw. Subsume. It consumes it in, and actually by taking this all this trouble, all these disappointments, as only God can do, He takes it and He brings it in and He makes it into something that has incredibly greater eternal value. Like He did, that's what the message of the cross is. Not the only message, but that's certainly part of it. The very thing you thought was ruining their lives was what the greatest act in history that was actually saving their lives. Doesn't just remove the evil, He consumes it. See, there's a delicate balance that we have to be careful, because we know in James it says that God does not tempt with evil. He's not the creator. He's not the author of evil. And so He doesn't tempt any man. Every person is tempted when they're drawn away, this is what James says, drawn away of their own lust and enticed. And then when your lust is conceived, it brings forth death. But God's not the author. But then what happens is we have to be careful, because what we can do is we can take it too far and then we think that God's handcuffed by evil. Oh, poor God. You know, He made this wonderful little Garden of Eden, you know, and everything was perfect. And then sin came in and He had to try and do something to still salvage it. You know, it almost like it was second best, you know. Like, well, He died and rose again so that we can still get to heaven, but it's not quite what He first intended, you know. It's kind of second best. That means God is handcuffed by evil and He has to settle for something second best, not God. He could take this stuff and He can make it into something even more amazing. Could you imagine a world that was always perfect? If it was always perfect, then do you realize there would never be anything such as bravery? There'd be no need for it. We need to be prayed for. Everything's perfect. There'd be no sacrifice. There'd be no nobility. There'd be no faithfulness in the face of death or danger. There'd be no love in the face of death or danger. There would be no cross. There'd be no resurrection. There'd be no full opportunity for God to really communicate to us His love, except in an imperfect world. And listen, there's a lot of loose ends on this, and I'm not trying to explain the whole thing. You know what? What happens with this stuff, it's beyond our thinking, but it's good to engage your mind and think about it a little bit. There's going to be loose ends. You know, I remember one college professor at a theological seminary, and he would bring up heavy stuff like this. You know, and then the kids would start thinking like, well, wait a minute, professor. You know, if you bring that to its logical conclusion, and right in the middle, he'd go, only a fool would. Next question, please. You know, some of the stuff, you just have to kind of leave it there because it's God. But there's a lot of stuff that has come about because we live in an imperfect world. He explained at the Last Supper, even though they totally didn't get it, that this is a new covenant now. It's going to be me paying the price that you deserved. And he didn't just, we said this on Good Friday, he didn't just kind of leave it up in the air so, you know, some people could be like, well, you know, Jesus' death and communion to me means this. And then somebody else can say, well, that's good for you. To me, it means this. Jesus didn't leave it like that. He explained it very clearly, and he took one of the highest holy celebrations of the entire Jewish calendar, the Passover, and said, here's what it means, gang. You guys were delivered by the death of a lamb. The angel of death was coming, and I told you the way you're not going to get death visited on your household is you have to take the blood of the lamb and put it over your doorpost. Wasn't it interesting? He didn't say, well, listen, as long as you're Jewish, you're okay. You know, politically, there were the oppressors and the oppressees, you know, but that wasn't the case. Spiritually, he said, spiritually, you're all separated from me. Listen, if the Egyptians would have done it, their kids would have been saved. It's by the blood that saved them, nothing else. And they didn't get it. Paul, think of Paul when he was Saul. He was angry because he saw Jewish people coming to believe this. He said, you know what? This doesn't make any sense. Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. He couldn't have been because look at him. He wasn't blessed by God. Messiah means anointed one. He obviously wasn't anointed by God. He wasn't pleasing God. He wasn't blessed by God because he was executed by Rome's most grisly form of execution. He's not blessed by God. Look at him. As a matter of fact, I wasn't there, he says, but I heard other people say that even Jesus recognized that he was not blessed by God because he was up there hanging and he said, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? And not only that, the Torah says in Deuteronomy, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Couldn't have been the Messiah. He's cursed. He's hung up on the tree. What happens? Resurrected Jesus appears to Paul. Uh-oh. I guess if God raised him from the dead, that means he was anointed by God. Remember, he sat 3 days blind. He's probably thinking, then he must have pleased God. God must have loved him. He raised him from the dead. But yet, he was cursed, but couldn't have been cursed for himself. He must have been cursed for someone else. For me. For you. He took on what I should have taken on. And at that Seder, which is kind of neat, isn't it? How it fell at the exact time as Good Friday this year. That's really what it's supposed to be. That's the original calendar. Was the Jewish calendar. You know, they just got nervous. This anti-Semitic spirit welled up shamefully in the church. And so they had one of those nice, simple, we talked about this on Good Friday too, one of those nice, simple committee church meetings. So what did they decide when they're going to celebrate Easter? Okay, let's make it the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay, whatever that means. But it actually was according to the Jewish calendar. And he said, just like all your homes, They're killing a lamb and remembering how God delivered your people by the blood of the lamb. It was only pointing to the final lamb, the Lamb of God, me. You deserve it, but I'm taking it on for you. Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree, and he was hanged on that cross made out of a tree, and he took the punishment that I deserve. It was his body broken for me and for you. And then he was vindicated by God saying, he's alive, he's risen, I approve of him, I love him, he pleases me, he is my anointed one. And then he took the cup, it says in a similar manner, and after he gave thanks for it, he took it and he said, it's going to be my blood in place of yours. This new covenant God is establishing, not just for the Jewish people, but he so loves the whole world, that it's my blood shed in place of yours. Do it. It's the only time where he tells us to do something repeatedly. Do it and remember me. Remember this. That's how we're going to end it this Easter morning. I'm going to ask the ushers.